wish they would have clarified that a little bit in the video, maybe, because it kind of seems like, kind of has that feel like I wrote it, you know? So that's a little awkward, but I didn't. It was Walt Whitman. So if that stirred you, I encourage you to consider the conference, look at the information, and I think it's going to be a powerful time. So we have notes, so they're going to come around and pass out the notes. Okay, so let me just briefly tell you how I describe the goal for this message, and then I'll pray, and then we'll just jump right into the notes. I will follow the notes really closely, and so I encourage you to keep them in front of you. I also would encourage you to take out a pen, if you would like. Of course, you don't have to, but to take out a pen, because I will be referencing a number of things that are kind of comments on the notes, and it might just be helpful for you to be able to write it down, specifically a few scripture references that might be helpful. So my goal in this message is to try to give a vision for the house of prayer, as I say at the top, zeal for his house, a vision for unceasing devotion, but really to give understanding of the Lord's purposes and desires for the house of prayer in the context of the modern era. In other words, why pursue and embrace that vision besides just it's cool or it's neat? That's nice for a minute, but then that's doesn't last that long. So you have to have understanding and you have to have conviction if you're going to really pursue something. And so my goal is to try to just move us together from a place of appreciating the vision of the house of prayer and having some pieces scattered throughout to really filling in some of the gaps and understanding the Lord's desire for the house of prayer and why he's doing what he's doing in our generation. Okay, so let me pray and just ask the Lord to help us, and then we will get started. Lord, we love your name. And Jesus, though we see you dimly, so dimly, Lord, we confess that you are worthy of adoration, that you are worthy of our love, that you are worthy of night and day worship and prayer. And Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do, Lord, that you would release revelation tonight from the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather as the body. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of worship together and the ministry of preaching, Lord. But apart from you, it's just all in vain, Lord. You are the teacher, Holy Spirit. And so you have to come and help us, Lord. You have to come and meet us. You have to come and open our understanding so that we can comprehend your word, or we have no hope. And so we just acknowledge that and confess that, Lord, that we are desperately dependent upon you and your presence and your spirit to make truth known to us. So I pray that you would do that, Lord. I pray that you would release understanding, that you would release revelation for the sake of your name. Lord, that you would help me to speak well of you, to speak accurately, to be faithful to the scriptures, and that you would be exalted and glorified, and that you would mark hearts tonight, Lord, for a consuming, unrelenting vision for you to be worshiped night and day in this city. I love you, Jesus, and I ask you for your help. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start very, very briefly under number one with this, what I've titled here, the pattern of heavenly worship. So when we, this is a more than a subject in and of itself. It's multiple subjects in and of itself, but I'm just setting it as a backdrop that when we look at the revelations or the windows that are given us of heaven and what goes on around God's throne, we see worship there. I think all of us would acknowledge that, okay? We see worship there, and then we see certain characteristics of that worship, okay? So I've listed some of the characteristics that we see in these windows into heavenly worship. So number one
is musical. These are not all of them, okay? They're just several that I'm highlighting to begin. So number one, we see that it's musical, that there is music in the worship of heaven. Number two, we see that it's prayerful, that the prayers of the saints in particular are mingled together with the worship of heaven. And number three, we see that it's antiphonal. Okay, antiphonal just means responsive. It means going back and forth, okay, like we do even sometimes in our worship, the antiphonal reality. You can see passages for that. And then number four, that probably most importantly for our context, is that it is incessant. It is it goes without ceasing. And the angels are a part of that, but primary to that is the living creatures who it says they never rest day or night in their worship, okay? Revelation 4, 8. Okay, so, B. So that's just a snapshot, a very brief snapshot into this picture that we get of heavenly worship. So, B, on earth as it is in heaven. Marcus was just singing it. Number one, a theological premise. So, you have the general affirmation that God desires to bring heaven and earth together. So Ephesians 1 says that Jesus is going to bring together all things in the heavens and on the earth. And then probably most well known is the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? I mean, so familiar, we're oversaturated by it. It almost doesn't mean anything to us anymore because we're so familiar with it. But Jesus says to pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. So, that's very general though. Of course, when Jesus was instructing us about the Lord's Prayer, he wasn't talking about worship and prayer specifically. So, beyond the general, we have the specific. That I'm still under A, that God desires the worship on the earth to mirror that of heaven. And I have a couple passages there you can look up on your own. But within the general, that God desires things on the earth to be like things in heaven, there is also this whole, which I wish I had time to talk about, but this whole other story within the scriptures of the specific commands of God for his dwelling place and the worship that happens there to be patterned after the worship of heaven. Okay? So, B, God desires to be worshipped universally, exclusively, and incessantly on the earth, just as he is in the heavenly temple. This worship will be prayerful, antiphonal, and musical. So, C, careful study of the story of the tabernacle and the temple reveals that God acts decisively and dramatically in order to progressively establish a mirror, so to speak, on the earth of the worship which surrounds him in his heavenly sanctuary. Okay, so it would be one thing to have this premise of, okay, we see heavenly worship, we see that, I'll just focus on one of them, we see that it's incessant, okay? And to have this premise, well, God desires it to be on the earth like it is in heaven. That would be neat. But it wouldn't have a lot of weight if it didn't actually happen in the biblical narrative. Does that make sense? So it's a theory until you actually see and study the story of the tabernacle and the temple. And what you see is stunning because progressively, it is progressive, it's not all at once, but progressively, the Lord acts very dramatically and commands very decisively for things on the earth to happen in the very same way that they happen in his heavenly sanctuary. And so we actually see it playing out in the history of redemption in the Old Testament. Okay? So, some examples. I'll just very, very, very brief on this, except for one point, which I do want to talk about for a few minutes. So, A, the tabernacle of Moses. Now, if you chose to take out a pen, like I suggested, I would encourage you to, next to the tabernacle of Moses here, I would encourage you to write the word structure. To write the word structure. And the reason is because in the tabernacle of Moses, it is primarily the structure of the heavenly sanctuary that we see established on the earth. What do I mean? Well, in the book of Revelation especially, but not only, We see, for example, in Revelation 8, there's a golden altar of incense in heaven. And on the earth, in Moses' generation, God commanded Moses to make a golden altar of incense. And then there's another altar in Revelation 6. And then on the earth, there's the brazen altar. And then in the heavenly temple in Revelation 4, there's lampstands. And then on the earth, there's lampstands. Okay? So you see the structure of the heavenly temple, you could say replicated or patterned after that on the earth in the tabernacle of Moses. But for the most part, though there are hints, God did not establish the order of worship in the generation of Moses. Okay? It was the structure. Now that structure would remain steady throughout the story. Okay? But in the days of Moses, he did not have the order of worship of heaven. That would be for B, the tabernacle of David and the temple of Solomon. So next to that, next to B, I would encourage you to write down the order of worship. The order of worship. Okay, so if you're not familiar with the story of, I mean, all of us, if we've spent any amount of time in the church, all of us are at least familiar a little bit with David, some of the things he did, okay? But if you're not familiar specifically with the story of David and the worship that he established, it is profoundly and deeply dramatic what happened in David's day, okay? Because in Moses' tabernacle, there was no music. There was no singing. It was quiet, okay? So there were no instruments. There were no choirs. There was no rejoicing before the Lord. Then, you know, Moses is basically 1500 BC. David is roughly 1000 BC. So 500 years later, along comes David, and all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, music explodes into the worship of Israel. All of a sudden, David is organizing choirs. He's making instruments. He's writing songs. He's stationing Levites in certain ways to play their instruments and to sing. Out of nowhere, seemingly, all of a sudden, David does this. But it says very clearly that David did it by the command of the prophets of the Lord. It was by revelation. And David, not coincidentally, established an order of worship that was musical, that was antiphonal, that was prayerful, and that was incessant. Ding, ding, ding. Where did we see those four things before? The very characteristics that are in the heavenly worship. David established that order of worship by the command of God in his generation before all of Israel. And so it was the order of worship that God commanded to be established during David's generation. And one of the most striking features of the tabernacle of David was that there was no veil. There was no veil in front of the ark. David, we're going to touch on this at the very end of the message, but David went and found the ark, and then he brought it up to Zion, and then he literally put the Ark of the Covenant beneath a tent on Zion and stationed the Levites to sing and play before the Ark with no veil. Absolutely stunning. Do you remember what they had to do with the veil in the tabernacle of Moses? There was this thick curtain before the ark. And the priest, the high priest, not any priest, the high priest could only go in once a year. And he had to make sure there was enough smoke from the altar of incense that he couldn't even see it. When he opened the veil, all it was a cloud. And then he just sprinkled blood into the cloud on top of the ark. And that was it, one time a year. And then David brings the ark, puts it under a tent on Zion, singers and musicians, no veil. For about 30 or 40 years, it was like that. And that's what we call the Tabernacle of David. Absolutely staggering what happened for those 40 years on that little hill in Israel, okay? And it was in David's heart, this is important to connect to the next piece. It was in David's heart, it says, to make that permanent. He says, oh God, why should your ark dwell in tents? He says, I want to build a house for you, like a really nice house with real walls. And the Lord says, no, no, David, you don't understand. It can't stay this way forever. What was in David's heart was not the temple that Solomon built. What was in David's heart was, letter C, what we can call the millennial temple. Okay, now, before, I'm going to have you turn somewhere. Turn to Isaiah 2. I want to spend just about 5 minutes on this point. Because I realized that you really have to have a little bit of this vision clear in order to understand what we're doing now in the house of prayer. So turn to Isaiah 2, but while you're turning there, in 1 Chronicles 17 and then 2 Samuel 7, the Lord says to David, he says, David, I really like you, in essence, and I am going to establish your house forever. And one of the things that he says is that you will have a son, that there someone will come forth from your loins, a seed will come forth from your loins, and his throne will be established forever, and he will build the temple. Now, everyone knows in retrospect that that was not Solomon, right? Okay? Bless his heart. Okay, he started out well. Things went bad very quickly. Okay, so that was not Solomon, because Solomon's throne was not established forever. And he did build a temple, but he was not the seed who would build the temple and who would have his throne established forever. And that's not just guesswork, because Acts 2, okay, Acts chapter 2, Peter says that Jesus is that person, that he is the son and the seed of David who would have his throne and kingdom established forever. And so that also means what? That Jesus is going to build a temple. In Zechariah 6, again, if you have a writing instrument, you might want to write these things down, but I don't want to coerce anybody. Okay? So Zechariah 6, so you have it in the Davidic covenant that the son of David would build a temple. But then in Zechariah 6, it says through the prophecy of Joshua, okay? And Joshua was the high priest, and that's Jesus, okay? That was his name. His name was just Joshua, okay? It's Latinized and then English, but his name was just Joshua, okay? Yeshua. So Joshua, Zechariah is looking at Joshua, and he says, I'm going to show you this reality of the kingly and the priesthood coming together in one person, and the branch is going to build the temple of the Lord. And we all know that that's talking about Jesus for a bunch of reasons, okay? So Jesus is going to build a temple in the age to come. And you can call that the millennial temple. You can call that Ezekiel's temple. You can call that Jesus' temple, okay? Doesn't matter, but he's going to build one. Now, Isaiah 2. So look at Isaiah 2. Now, it will come about. Now, first, okay, context is everything. Context, context, context. Okay, beginning of chapter 2 starts with this. That the vision is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? That does not say concerning the senior pastor in the youth group. Okay? Judah means Judah and Jerusalem means Jerusalem. Okay? So it says, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us concerning his ways, that we might walk in his paths. Okay. So with that fresh in your mind, okay, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established chief among the nations. All the nations will stream to it. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. With that fresh in your mind, turn to Isaiah 56. So Isaiah 56, start in verse 6, just for the sake of time, okay? So remember, we just read Isaiah 2, which is just 54 chapters before Isaiah 56, all right? So, also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, you know, holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain. Now, we just read about the holy mountain, the mountain of the Lord's house, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, or for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Okay, so here's the simple progression that I want you to follow. Okay, write down Amos 9. Amos 9, verse 11. And then next to Amos 9, verse 11, just for me, write down Ezekiel 40 through 48. Ezekiel 40 through 48. So, we just saw that David was commanded by God to establish an order of worship that mirrored the heavenly order. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, Amos 9 says that the tent or tabernacle of David will be restored. Okay, Amos 9 says that the tent or the tabernacle of David will be restored. And that's talking about the tabernacle that he set up with its order of worship. Because you could say the house of David, the kingdom of David, the scriptures say that repeatedly. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the tent. It's talking about the tabernacle that David established. And David said, it says in Amos 9 that the tabernacle of David will be restored. And then David, to the Lord, he wanted to build a permanent house where there would be no veil. But the Lord says, no, your son is going to do that. Someone from your loins is going to come forth and establish a temple and have a kingdom that never ends. And in essence, restore the tabernacle of David that had fallen down, that order of worship that God had commanded. Then Zechariah 6 says that Jesus is going to build a temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes it. And what Ezekiel, and then here, it's all going to come back to Isaiah, okay? So it's going to happen right now, okay? Get ready for it. It's going to be awesome. So Isaiah, what Ezekiel depicts is a mountain, a really big mountain with a temple on top. And Isaiah comes along and who was actually before Ezekiel, but in our story. Okay, Isaiah says the mountain of the Lord's house will be raised up as chief among the mountains. And then fast forward to Isaiah 56. On that mountain will be a house of prayer that will be for all nations, presided over by Jesus. Now, before I bring this to the New Testament landing and conclusion, I want you just for a moment. You don't have to close your eyes. I never like it when preachers ask me to do something. So you can do whatever you want to. But if it helps you, you can close your eyes. I want you to picture, for real, picture Pike's Peak right now. Okay, we can see it from everywhere. Everywhere we go in the city, there it is. So prominent, so clearly visible. And I want you to picture Pike's Peak. But even from Voyager, where I drive every day, or from wherever you live and you're seeing it, on the top of Pike's Peak, there is this massive structure at the top, shining and brilliant and glorious, like a massive castle at the top of Pike's Peak. That is a hint, a little bit, to help make it real of what Scripture is actually describing. That there will be the mountain of the Lord, and at the top will be a temple. And in that temple, the Lord Jesus will restore the Davidic order of worship. There will be night and day worship and prayer, 24/7 worship and prayer, just like there was in the tabernacle of David. Jesus will restore it. And he is going to have the worship center for all of the nations. What did it say? My house shall be called a house of prayer, and all of the nations will come to it. What did Isaiah 2 said? It said that the nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Zechariah 14 says the Lord's going to reign in Jerusalem, and all the nations will come up to it. So Jesus is going to have this thing called the Millennial Temple, this global worship center that is always open day and night, the gates of the city for the nations to enter in, and he will establish the very order of worship that was in the tabernacle of David, night and day. And so Jesus stands in Jerusalem a few days before his crucifixion. He had just cleansed the temple for the second time. He did it at the very beginning of his public ministry in John 2. Now he's back in Matthew 21. He cleanses the temple again. And then he says, this is so important. He's standing in the temple precincts. Jerusalem was made up of four hills. And he's standing on top of one of the hills inside the temple. The next day he was going to pronounce that not one stone would be left upon another. He had just cleansed it. And then he says, quoting Isaiah 56, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Just days before he is going to be crucified, he stands and he prophesies Isaiah 56, which is quoting Isaiah 2, which is, oh, this temple's going to fall. It's going to lie in ruins. Not one stone will be left upon another. But there's another day coming. When I'm back in Jerusalem, the next time, they're going to kill me this time. But when I'm back, when I come back, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He was the Lord and he is the Messiah. He will build a temple and the mountain of the Lord's house will be raised up. And Jesus is prophesying of the temple that he will build. Do you feel that a little bit? And the restoration of the order of worship in the tabernacle of David. Does that make sense? Now, you might have heard, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You might have heard that as referring to the church. And I want to say gently, tenderly, okay, just bless them, okay? It's not talking about the church, okay? Just think about yourself and say, I am not a mountain, okay? It's super simple. You are not a mountain. I just want to break it to you, okay? In Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 56, it is a mountain. The mountain of the Lord's house that's established, that's a house of prayer for all nations. Now, the church, we are called a house and we are supposed to pray. So if you want to do it indirectly, you can say that the church is supposed to be a house of prayer. But Jesus is quoting something. He's quoting Isaiah 56. And so our beloved Jesus, it was so important to him that just before he was going to be crucified, he prophesies of the temple that he will build when he returns. Does that make sense? Okay, now, I realize that some of those passages might have been unfamiliar. I realize that maybe you didn't follow all the details. But I want you to get the gist of that, at least. Because we're going to see in a little bit how it all comes full circle. And that is Jesus' quotation and then Isaiah 56, the actual reference, is the only place in the Bible where the phrase house of prayer is used. So if we're talking about a vision for a house of prayer, we need to understand what it actually means in the Bible. Amen? Okay? So that's why it's important, because if we're to understand what this house of prayer is about, I mean, I do mean this one, but I also mean like in Kansas City and Atlanta, wherever, that the modern day expression of the house of prayer, if we're going to understand the purpose of that, we have to view it in context to what the house of prayer actually means in the Bible. That the only reference to the house of prayer, that specific language in the Bible, is talking about the temple that Jesus will build when he returns. And that is profoundly important for contextualizing what we are doing right now. Okay? So, look at number two, understanding the times. So, in that light, the expression of the church, as we think of it, was never meant to be permanent. Now just hold on 1 second, okay? In the eyes of the apostles, it was a holding pattern, a transient form while they were waiting for the return of Christ. Now, what do I mean by this? What I mean is this. I am not talking, it's very important that you notice the word form, okay? I'm not talking about the church as it relates to the body of Christ, okay? The body of Christ is a gloriously everlasting reality, okay? We're going to live forever and we'll always be the church. The church is not temporary. What I'm pointing out is that in the minds of the apostles, the form of the church was temporary. In other words, it was an expression of devotion to Jesus as they looked for his return. It was not meant to be permanent in that sense, okay? So I say here, under A, the apostles were not building something. They were waiting for someone and sacrificially testifying of him to others. B, therefore, the form of the church, again, not the church, the form of the church, was never intended to be a structure or institution. Instead, it was a congregation of strangers and pilgrims living in prayerful sojourn as the transition of the ingathering of the nations occurred. They were living in an interim state, an awkward pause between promise and culmination. And let me give you a concrete example of how much this was true in their theology, okay? All throughout the New Testament, we have the affirmation that we are strangers and pilgrims, that we are in exile right now. 1 Peter 1:17, conduct the time of your exile in fear. Okay, so you have that all over. But in actual church history, okay, it was not until the 3rd century, hundreds of years after the establishment of the church, it was not until the 3rd century, even when they had the money and they were not under persecution, it was not until the 3rd century that for the first time the church had corporate holdings, meaning a building, stuff. Hundreds of years, they had the money and they weren't under persecution. And yet they still did not acquire property or buy a building. Why? The reason is because they saw themselves actually, not in language, but actually they saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims, sacrificially bearing witness of Jesus to others. They were not establishing an institution. They weren't building a little kingdom. They were looking unto their blessed hope of the coming of Jesus and living in the unfolding of the story. All of the apostles were Jewish, and all of the apostles actually knew what Jesus was quoting in Matthew 21. We just read it and we're like, oh, that's a cool way of talking about the church. The apostles actually understood what he was saying in context to Isaiah 56. They actually believed that Jesus was going to come back and establish his temple and establish night and day worship, and that all the nations were going to stream to him. And so they were just going to the ends of the earth, laying down their lives, making disciples. They weren't settling down and building campuses and making an institution. Now, hear me. I'm fine with buildings. In fact, I love them because when it rains, we stay dry. Okay? I'm fine with buildings as long as they are used. But what we have is the insanity of the modern church tradition, where what is the common feature of every church on every corner that you pass by the entire week except for a 2-hour time slot? It's an empty parking lot. Everyone, except for maybe one car, the secretary. And billions of dollars are wrapped up just in the interest on mortgages for building programs that sit empty 98% of the week. Now tell me, how in the world does that make sense? It doesn't. It doesn't make any sense at all. The reason that it's done is because we have a theology where our reward is now and we are trying to build an institution. The apostles did not have that, and therefore the thought never occurred to them to buy a building, even when they could and even when there wasn't persecution. And so if you let yourself feel that a little bit, you'll see how different their perspective was on what they were doing. And this has such a impact on how we understand night and day worship. And I'll get to that in a second. So see, tragically, we have made what was meant to be temporary permanent, and in doing so lost our vision of what was supposed to be permanent in our hearts. It's going to be permanent. We don't control that, but in our hearts. This is the danger of not grounding ecclesiology, our understanding of the church, in eschatological truths, the truth about the future. So number two, in this light, we can better understand the absence of any formal commands for a structure of continuous devotion. So here's what I'm getting at. If you look honestly at the New Testament, you cannot pull out a text and say, look, here's where Paul commands you to organize a schedule and do 24/7 prayer. It doesn't exist. Okay, and we don't have to pretend like it does. Okay, so if you're looking for how do we understand the house of prayer within the New Testament context? Because it's one thing to say David did it, so let's do it too. But David did all sorts of things that we would not want to do, right? Okay, so how do we actually understand why we're doing it now? Because the apostles don't command it. But we have to view that fact in the bigger picture. Keep reading. That in the New Testament, there are virtually no formal commands for anything structural or institutional. All that was insisted upon was that there was order, elders and deacons, and that the believers were not to forsake gathering. Okay? So in other words, here's the thing. If you pose the objection to night and day prayer, to 24/7, if you pose the objection, well, it doesn't command it in the New Testament. Here's the problem. It doesn't command anything we do. Okay? It doesn't. The only thing that's commanded, I'm not talking about morally or in virtue, I'm talking about organizationally. The only thing that's commanded is do it with order, which meant in love. Do it with order and don't stop meeting. It never says how often to meet. It never says where to meet. It never says what to do when you meet. All that it says is meet and let it be done in order and love. Okay? So if you say it's not commanded in the New Testament, you're right, it's not. But neither is 98% of what we all accept without questioning as normal and acceptable in the modern church. The idea of a church building called a church across the street from another church, and in those buildings there's a guy who's called a pastor, is totally foreign to the New Testament. It does not exist, okay? So as soon as you start pressing that and saying, well, what about now? We have to give up everything, don't we? Now, I'm totally cool with what we do, okay? It's fine. It's not that it's negative. We just have to understand that it's not biblical. And we have to view the lack of a command for 24/7 devotion within that perspective. Does that make sense? Okay, so turn the page. No, I'm sorry. Turn the page. I had already turned it. That's why I was confused. So, Look at page 2. At the heart of apostolic church was not a desire to establish a place, an organization, a structure, or a schedule. Yet despite this absence, it is clear that the consuming commitment to prayer at the heart of night and day devotion was powerfully present in the early church. For the sake of time, I'm going to let you read this on your own, and I highly encourage you to. But basically, the thrust of it is that prayer saturated the New Testament church. That it's everywhere. Everywhere you turn in the pages of the New Testament, prayer is at the burning center of everything the church did. Okay, it's just a fantastic quote. But a few scriptures. Colossians 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always for you. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you. And of course, he's not talking here about a literal 24-hour schedule. But he's talking about this consuming life of prayer that filled his heart. 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 3, we night and day keep praying most earnestly. Colossians 4, Epaphras, a bondslave, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit. In Acts 12, there Peter was in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So again and again, in the pages of the New Testament, you have prayer linked with always, constant. Okay, all of these adjectives that depict it as the center of the life of the church. And for me, I don't even need the 24/7. These are more than convicting enough, okay? If you take them honestly as what the culture of the early church was compared to my prayerlessness, compared to your prayerlessness, compared to the culture of the modern church, it is so indicting because the prayer reality corporately was the very center of the early church. So we don't have the command to organize a 24-hour schedule, but we do have the burning center of prayer as the heartbeat of the church. So in this light, how do we understand the purpose of the house of prayer right now? So from this vantage point, we turn to the question of the purpose of night and day worship and prayer now and seek to understand its significance in the Lord's heart. So I'm going to give here, it's just in the notes, but I just want to give you the bigger picture first. I'm going to give 3 major reasons or functions that I see for night and day worship and prayer now, as we are living in this time between the story of the tabernacle and the temple, which has obviously changed. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And living before the fulfillment of the restoration of the tabernacle of David, before Jesus comes and establishes his temple, what are we doing now? And why night and day prayer now? So I'm going to give 3 reasons. The first is what I have called that it acts as a mirror. Okay? So number 1, the way we understand the presence of God has changed from the story of the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. The point of convergence, so to speak, between heaven and earth is now in the person of Jesus. Okay, now I want you to write something down. I want you to write down John 1:51. John 1:51 and Jeremiah 3:15-17. And here's why. Because in the Old Testament, the ark was understood as the footstool of God. The ark was understood as the footstool that corresponded to God's throne in the heavens. It was understood as being at the center of the temple and as the point of convergence between God's dwelling place in heaven and God's dwelling place on the earth. Now, Jesus, please hear this, okay? Jesus did not fulfill or replace or subsume, however you want to say it, Jesus did not fulfill the temple. He fulfilled the reality of the ark. Okay? So the reason I had you write down John 1:51 is because in Genesis 28, Jacob sees the ladder between heaven and earth and angels ascending and descending on it. And then John 1:51, he says, "Oh, Nathaniel, did you think you saw something cool? I tell you, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, Nathaniel, I'm the ladder. I'm the point of convergence or intersection between heaven and earth. Okay? And then Jeremiah 3:15-17, it says this. It says, "In that day," meaning in the future, in the day of the Lord, "the Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and no longer will you say the Ark of the Covenant." It says in Jeremiah 3, it says this. It says, you won't even miss it. Why? How could they not miss the Ark of the Covenant? And it says, because the Lord is going to be there. Jesus is the glory. He is the glory that was in that Holy of Holies in the sanctuary. The Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten. Okay? So Jesus fulfilled the reality of the ark, not the temple as a whole. But Jesus is in heaven right now. So look at B. The church as His people and body do stand as an expression of His presence. A very small one, but because of the deposit of the Spirit within us, we do stand as an expression of His presence. But the word, it's translated differently in English in different versions, but the word for the temple is never used, because there's a word for the temple that means like a structure. And that's never used to the church. We are a sanctuary. We are a sanctuary of the presence of the Lord because of His Spirit among us. But neither does the church fulfill the story of the temple. Jesus fulfills the reality of the ark, and we are a sanctuary for the Holy Spirit in the midst of our sojourn, but we don't fulfill the story of the temple either. Okay, so look at the next sentence. Since Jesus is in the heavenly temple right now, He's not here. There is no longer a place of convergence on the earth or a geographic center where devotion is centered, because wherever the ark was in the Old Testament was where everyone had to worship, right? But because Jesus fulfills the reality of the ark, and Jesus isn't here, He's in heaven, what does that mean? That means there's no place on the earth where we have to worship right now. Does that make sense? Okay? Because before that, it was always where the ark was. Jesus fulfills that. He says, in essence, I am that. He goes up. And then He says, now go to all the nations. Because there's no place in particular that we have to worship right now, okay? But what is going to happen when Jesus comes back? Exactly. Praise the Lord. Okay, we just talked about it. He's going to build a temple. And when Jesus comes back, just like the ark was the center point of worship, He is going to be the center point for the worship of the whole globe. So if this is conceptually, if the millennial temple, what we were talking about, is hard for you, just think about it this way, okay? Hypothetically, totally made up, this is not going to happen, okay? Don't tweet this. So hypothetically, to use our analogy, okay, the temple is on the top of Pike's Peak. It's over there, okay? The temple is on the top of Pike's Peak. And you know, totally made up, that Jesus is inside that temple. And you're down here and you can see this huge, beautiful castle-like structure at the top of Pike's Peak. And you know that Jesus is in there. Okay, that He's come back and that He's in there. And someone runs into the WTC and says, Jesus is here. He's on the earth. He's at the top of Pike's Peak. What do you do in that moment, as a new covenant believer filled with the Holy Spirit? What do? Do you say, oh, brother, bless God, I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Jesus lives in me. I don't need to go to Pike's Peak. I'm a new covenant believer, glory to God. I'm going to stay right here in the WTC and worship. Of course you don't say that. That's ridiculous. You, with the Holy Spirit inside you, get in your car and you drive up to Pike's Peak as fast as you can, right? Okay, so that's all that's going to happen in the millennial temple. Jesus is really going to be on the earth again. And so, of course, the nations are going to go up to where he is, right? And why not have a roof so that if it rains, everybody doesn't get wet? Boom, that's the millennial temple. Okay? For real. Because Jesus is really going to be on the earth. So nothing's changed. It's not that there's like this reverting out of the new covenant or anything like that in the age to come. It's just that Jesus is back. So of course we're going to go to where he is and worship him. The disciples would never have left him unless he made them. If he hadn't gone up into heaven, they're standing there and he ascends. They don't have an option now. It's like, well, I guess we got to leave now. I guess we've got to go, you know? But if he had stayed on the earth, of course the disciples would have stayed with him, right? So this idea of worship being totally delocalized is only a temporary thing until Jesus comes back. And then it will return to there. We'll always be able to worship anywhere. We'll always be able to worship anywhere. It's not about that, but there will be a geographic focal point again. So why does that matter? So look at page 3. So this recognition that that the expression of God's presence has changed doesn't mean his fundamental desire for worship has changed. So I'll try to make this point really brief. The Lord still desires that what I call liturgical, it just means an order of worship, okay? The order of worship would still happen on the earth, even though the structure is unnecessary until Jesus returns, okay? And here's all I'm saying. The structure, meaning the altar, the lampstand, the showbread, all that was all in reference to the place, to that particular place. But there is no place right now, right? So we don't need a special building. We don't need across the hall to like build a miniature lampstand, okay? So, and the reason is because Jesus is in the heavens right now. So we don't need to try to replicate the structure of the heavenly scene on the earth right now. Does that make sense? But that recognition doesn't mean that God's fundamental desire for worship has changed. He still desires worship to be on earth as it is in heaven. And so therefore, from very early in church history, okay, not the generation of the apostles, but not too long after that, okay, one of the earliest in the 300s, Alexander and the Sleepless Ones, they were a band of monks. They worshiped night and day, even when they traveled. Eventually, they settled down in Constantinople. I've seen the monastery in what is now called Istanbul. I've seen the monastery where they settled. And worship, unceasing praise, continued for hundreds of years in that monastery. And then over and over again throughout church history, from that point on, there is this deep history of night and day worship and prayer throughout the ages. And the reason that the Lord has done that, and I say the Lord because here's the thing, you cannot organize night and day worship and prayer. It is impossible. You can have the best administrator on the planet. You can have the best marketing campaign. You cannot make staying up all night talking to someone you cannot see cool enough to get people to do it in 21st century America. It is impossible, okay? The Lord has to establish it. So if we see, as we see in Ireland or in Switzerland, if we see generations where men left farm and home and property to go to a monastery and sing for 8 hours at a time, chanting the Psalms of David back and forth, God did that. And so the question is why? The reason he did it then and the reason he's doing it now is because he still desires that reflection on the earth. That when he looks down from his throne, he looks down and he sees a dim reflection, but a reflection on the earth of what has always surrounded him in his heavenly sanctuary. Think about that. When people, weak people, enter in in brokenness to the order of worship and the spirit of the tabernacle of David. And we sing antiphonally. And we combine prayer and music. And we do it all the time. He looks down on Colorado Springs or whatever city. And he says, oh, they're doing it. From the dawn of time, they've been doing it around my throne. And as my eyes behold the earth, I see a reflection on earth as it is in heaven. So that's the first point, is that God still desires a mirror on the earth. The second point, it's a sign. I'm going to go through these quickly. The first thing is that perpetual intercession is a sign of injustice. In essence, it militates against the illusion that everything is okay. It says it's a protest. Okay? 24/7 incessant intercession is a protest against this present evil age. And see, I have that. That this present age is evil. All that is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is an abomination in the sight of God. And the unceasing cries of intercession declare things must change. It militates against the illusion of progress and contentment that the earth is entrenched in. Number two, incessant worship is a sign of his worth. Incessant worship is a sign of the surpassing worth of Jesus to both the church and the nations of the earth. We live in an hour when some in the body of Christ deem it entirely right and natural for gas stations, hospitals, grocery stores, diners, and drive-through restaurants to be open 24 hours a day. No one questions the use of the fiscal and human resources necessary to ensure these services maintain a continuous presence. By contrast, the thought of the worth of Jesus being extolled in incessant worship and the burdens of God's heart carried in perpetual intercession is met with skepticism and the charge of extremism. It seems unnecessary and even adverse to expend the money and employ the people necessary to facilitate unceasing devotion. Okay? So no one rises up in righteous objection to Walmart. Okay? No one looks at Walmart. No one looks at McDonald's. No one looks at the emergency room and says, the audacity of these people. What are they doing? Ruining young people's lives. Giving them a job at a drive-thru in the middle of the night. They're stocking shelves at 3 in the morning. What is Walmart doing to the young people of our nation? Yet as soon as you start talking about calling young people to stay up through the night and sing and play their instruments and intercede, you get met with the charge of extremism. And somehow you're doing something fringe. Even though all of us have no problem going to McDonald's at 2 in the morning, and if our kid is sick in the middle of the night, there better be a place open. The emergency room better be open, because what if my child gets sick in the middle of the night? In other words, there is something, there is a value, in this case, the value of our child's life, that warrants something being open all the time. And our issue is simply, we do not see Jesus as that valuable. The church sees him as useful. The church sees him as handy. The church sees him as convenient and as fulfilling. But they just don't see him as that valuable. Because you better have that emergency room open. But we can take it or leave it in terms of a prayer room. And if my car runs out of gas, that gas station better be open on the highway at 2 in the morning. We simply view our comforts and our way of life and our health as of greater gravity than the glory of Jesus is to be praised. We see him, and when the seraphim see him, the only reasonable response is to worship without seeing. And when we see him, we just don't have that. But If we just stare long enough, we will. We just need eyes to see. And when night and day prayer is established, when a night watch is established, it's a sign to the church and to the nations, to the city. It's a sign declaring the glory of Jesus and his beauty. It's an indictment against all else that humanity gives its attention to. I have there at the bottom Psalm 4. O sons of men, how long will you love what is worthless? And when night and day prayer is established in a city, when that fire of the night watch starts burning, it's a sign. Love what is worthy. And I have here number 3, incessant worship and prayer, a prophetic sign. And this is in order to feel this point. We're almost done. I'm going to skip most of the last page. In order to feel this point, we had to talk about the temple that Jesus will build. But without that, you just can't grasp the significance of what is happening in the earth today. Because in the earth today, there is an unprecedented explosion of night and day worship. Without any coordinated effort, without any organization, all across the earth, houses of prayer exploding. And you have to ask the question, why? Why is it happening, Lord? So A, every expression of night and day prayer throughout history stands as a prophetic sign pointing to the ultimate hope of his return and the true house of prayer in Jerusalem, where the entire earth will worship him universally and exclusively. B, the phenomenon of the house of prayer presently is happening because his return is near. Thus, it is a chronological sign of the times as well. This is one of the reasons why eschatology and the hope of the day of the Lord simply cannot be divorced from a community endeavoring to pray without ceasing. Because God has designed that in night and day prayer, inherently, there is a prophetic witness to the temple that Jesus will build. Every time, I was just struck by it this afternoon, that when the Spirit, when night and day worship and prayer in the spirit of the tabernacle of David, it's not the tabernacle of David. We are not the tabernacle of David restored. We're not, okay? But it's in the spirit of the tabernacle of David. When that happens somewhere, oh, that's holy. That's precious. Because God has said that the tabernacle of David's going to be restored. And David established incessant worship. And so when there's a witness now in this age, when that happens, when that fire starts burning, it's a prophetic sign that Jesus is going to build his temple in Zion. And that's why you just can't separate that blessed hope from night and day prayer. It sustains and fuels it. Okay, last point. So the first one is that it's a mirror. The second one is that it's a sign. Then the third one is that it's a catalyst. And this is the one I'm not going to talk about. Okay? It's a catalyst. And you can read that on your own. In essence, it's this. That today a house of prayer serves as a catalyst for bringing the whole body of Christ into a sober watchfulness and prayerfulness, to which the whole church is called. The whole church is not called to minister to the Lord night and day vocationally, okay? They just aren't. Don't go there. But the whole church is called to pray in watchfulness, okay? And so a house of prayer serves as a catalyst for that, okay? Now, I have 1 minute until I reach the hour mark, okay? And I told Marcus I would be done in an hour. So I want to point, 30 seconds each, to these two passages at the bottom of page 4. A, I have here the vow of the king, and B, the challenge of the prophet. And in essence, A is this. David was living in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is in Psalm 132. Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem. David was in Bethlehem, and he heard of it. And the it was the Ark of the Covenant. And when you put it all the chronology together, the ark, after it was lost to the Philistines, remember Ichabod, the glories departed? After the ark was lost to the Philistines, it stayed lost for 40 years. But it wasn't lost. It was just sitting in some guy's house in the woods. But no one cared enough to go restore the ark to its rightful place. And David was born in that 40-year time period, in the middle of it, and roughly. And in Bethlehem, he's hearing the stories of the ark, and he says, "Papa, where's the ark now?" And they say, "Well, it's been gone for a long time. No one knows where it is." "No, we know where it is. No one's just gone to get it." And David, as a young man, vowed in his heart and said, "Lord, if you will, I will. If you give me the capacity and the power to, I will restore the Ark of the Covenant. I vow to you, O God, I will not build my own house until I find a place for you to rest." And David caught the eyes of God that searched to and fro throughout the earth for a heart that is loyal. And God's eyes found David in the hills of Bethlehem and said, "There it is. Someone who cares more about me than themselves." In essence, David said, "I will not build my own house. I will find a resting place for you." And so God lifts him up. The prophet Samuel dumps the oil, passes by the brothers. You know the story. And then the first thing David did when he became king of the United Kingdom of Israel, he goes and gets the ark and he sets up the order of worship around it. Now, notice the similarities with Haggai. That was longer than 30 seconds, but this is going to be really short. Okay, the challenge of the prophet. So similar. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They've come back from the exile. They're coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They start, but then they stop, and 16 years has passed. Okay, that's the context. Then Haggai the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts. This people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Because it's been 16 years and the ruins have just been sitting there." But that's what they came back to do. But he says they say it's not time. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, this is so intense. The Lord says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much and behold, it comes to little." And just skip over that. And then it says, "My house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house." And then it says, "They feared the Lord and they obeyed." And it says, "The Lord says, I am with you." And then it says, after, Marcus, you can come up. It says, after they, it says the people feared the Lord and obeyed. And then it says this, God, it says, God stirred the spirits of the people. When they said yes, God stirred the spirits of the people to begin to rebuild his house. So go ahead and stand. We're going to go back into time of worship. But here's the challenge that I want to call us to. We've seen a little bit of the bigger story. We've seen the reasons for the house of prayer now. That it's part of a bigger story, but that the Lord desires the house of prayer as a mirror and as a sign of a few different things and as a catalyst. The ultimate reason for night and day prayer is the glory of Jesus. And I've talked about that on Friday nights before. So that's always primary. This is secondary. Okay? But here's what I feel like. I know for me, I feel it. And my guess is for many of you. When we think about the house of prayer, there's this thing inside of us, whether we would ever explicitly say it or not. When we think about the house of prayer, because it's a costly vision. It's a vision that requires sacrifice. To think about establishing a 24-hour sanctuary for the Lord. And when we think about that, we think, what's in it for me, Lord? Why should I get excited about it? Because, you know, church is cool, a couple services a week, I have a nice small group, busy life. What's in it for me? Why is a house of prayer so awesome that I should give myself to it? And I understand that question because it's in me, but I want to say to all of us, that's the wrong question. Okay? In the days of Haggai, the Lord said, my house, which we're not just like that house, there's differences, okay? We've been talking about that all night, okay? But he says, my house is for my glory and my pleasure. The house of prayer is for his glory and his pleasure. Domesticated life will always suffocate us. There's always more stuff to do. There's always more friends that we haven't gotten together with in a while. Our lawn always needs attention. The house is always a little bit messy. There's always errands to run. There's always something in domesticated life of 21st century America to suffocate our time and to make it seem inconvenient to actually pursue a house of prayer. But I think the challenge to us is David's vow, where he put the Lord's resting place, the praise of God, over and above the establishment of his own house. And it's the challenge of the prophet Haggai when he says, each of you runs off to your own house while my house lies desolate. I don't necessarily think Haggai 1 that now is the time to build the house of the Lord. I'm not saying that now is the time to try to organize a 24-hour schedule here. That's not what I'm saying. But I do know this. We can all give more than we're giving right now. For all of us, there are windows in our schedule. There's sighs and tears and sweat that we can give in prayer. And that when the time does come to build the house of prayer, it will mean sacrifice. It will mean people throwing themselves into the gap, so to speak, and building a wall and laying down their lives because he's worthy. And because the Lord desires a reflection on the earth of his temple in heaven. Because the Lord desires a sign to the church and to the nations, and because the Lord desires a catalyst for his church entering into fervency and sobriety. So all I want to do, I'm not going to have you come up. As Marcus leads us back into worship, or Monica, I just want you to talk to the Lord and to avail yourself to the Lord and say, God, number one, I think I believe this. I think there was enough Bible tonight that I believe it. That you actually, it's not just cool, it's not just a fun ministry thing. In my 20s, I actually believe this, God. Settle my heart. And then the second thing is, Lord, what would you have me do? How can I strengthen the house of prayer? My prayer is that for some of you tonight, I certainly can't make it happen, but my prayer is that some of you tonight, that the Lord would apprehend you with a consuming vision like David, that you would not be okay, that you could not rest until 24/7 worship and prayer arises in Colorado Springs. That something would so lay hold of you in your inner man, you can't organize it, you can't make it happen, you can't contrive it, but that something, that a burden would lay hold of just even a few of us tonight, that we wouldn't be able to rest until there's a sanctuary here in the city. God, what would you have me do? How would you have me respond, oh God? Just talk to the Lord. Jesus, we love you tonight. You are great and greatly to be praised. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in the earth. Lord, I pray that you would establish 24/7 worship and prayer in the spirit of the Tabernacle of David in Colorado Springs. Lord, I pray that you would begin to stir the spirits of this city, that you would begin to lay hold of the church in this city with a great provocation, oh God. Lord, that all across this city, Lord, that singers and musicians would get a vision to minister in the house of the Lord. That you would grip intercessors all across this city, oh God. Lord, we cry out for breakthrough. We say, Lord, here we are, this small company of people. What would you have us do, oh God? Jesus, I long for you to be exalted in Colorado Springs. Come and have your way, Lord. Pour out your spirit. Establish your house in this city.
Establish your house, yes, to go.
1727, August 13th, in prayer, spirit. I think deep and worthy to pray now.
this is only by your hand, raising young ones with soft white fruit, stamped upon their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who would give no seed to their eyes, Lord, I ask you right now, if this build raises the backlash, but somehow. As an encouragement.